Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23. One of the most important things for us believers to grab a good hold of is a pure understanding of grace and what grace really means. We need to understand the different facets of grace, the different components. We've preached messages, for example, on the three dimensions of grace and how we get in trouble, really, when we only understand one or two of the dimensions, but we don't live in all three dimensions. And that's when grace seemingly stops working for us. Somebody has a overwhelming, maybe besetting problem, weakness or sin, and they practice grace. They'll confess their sin according to 1 John 1:9. They say, God, that was a mistake. And they do that correctly, but they can never seem to get victory over it. And one of the reasons why that happens is because while they understand the undeserved favor, the unmerited favor of God, and they live in that, and well, they should, they may not necessarily understand perhaps the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, which is one of the three facets of grace. They may not understand perhaps the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. That's another element of grace, another leg of grace. And so they're basically trying to sit on a one or two-legged stool. And they're wondering, why doesn't this hold me up? Why isn't this really working for me? Perhaps they think that grace is a license to sin. And they don't trust grace, so it's not working for them. Because they don't understand the three dimensions of grace. They think that grace is only one or two-dimensional. But in fact, it's three-dimensional grace. And it completely suffices us. In our lives, it is all grace. Everything is grace. By the way, never get into this mindset that anyone owes you anything. Well, I've done this for you. I've sold this. No, it's all grace. It's all grace. If somebody shows you any kindness whatsoever, it's pure grace. If somebody doesn't show you kindness, it's still the grace of God. It's all grace. We can't enter into grace without having a functional living cross in our lives. Because grace is a manifestation of God's character. It's not equal to God's character, it's a manifestation of that character. Once in a while, you'll hear somebody say the character of God is grace. While God is gracious, grace is His MO. Grace is not the same as His character. It's the way He does things. It's a manifestation of a part of that character, right along there with mercy, but also with righteousness and holiness. We need all three dimensions of grace. But beyond the three dimensions, there's more. There's also components of grace, expressions of grace, the way that grace operates. And so today we'll talk briefly about five components of grace. In Psalm 23, in verse 6, we have the first of these five components. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The goodness of God. The goodness of God. The goodness of God there is talking actually, if you look in the original language, it's talking about the kindness of God. Now, this is the same kindness that is expressed as the second characteristic of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. John told us in 1 John 4:18 that God is love. God is agape. Agape in 1 Corinthians 13 first is long-suffering in its patience, that means it will endure and it will suffer. The trial of your faith will bring in patience. The trial of your faith will bring in kindness. These things are worked in through difficult circumstances. It's a part of the maturing process. That's why the trial of your faith comes. Why do difficult things happen to Christians? Isn't that what so many people ask? Why do bad things happen to Christians? Well, the badness of it is according to perception and understanding, not necessarily according to the quality of what it is. Paul gloried in his tribulations because he didn't see those difficulties, those tribulations, as being bad things. I know I would not wish this on anyone. God forbid it happens to anyone in one respect, but at the same time, the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold. The trial of our faith allows our faith to be manifested. The trial of our faith is where we enter into the loving kindness of God. The trial of our faith is where God's character is worked into us. So when God brings a trial of our faith, we call it sometimes a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing. We have a bad perception of it. And we're reflecting our own perception. We're not reflecting God's mind in it. It's there to cause us to grow in grace. Even though the thing itself might have been something God permitted from Satan. Like He did with Job in chapters 1 and 2. But the end of it was something that Job could have never even dreamt of. Remember, the end of a thing is always better than its beginning in Ecclesiastes 7. And so, the trial of our faith brings us into characteristics of God. One of those characteristics is the goodness of God. The goodness of God will follow us. Have you considered what that means? That it will actually follow you. That word, goodness, is both a noun and an adjective. And so, what it's saying is, things that are of God's nature will continually follow you, and God's nature will pursue you. Now, that may not mean that you're going to like it. But God's nature is pursuing you because part of what God's nature does is conform you to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. In fact, that was the very thing that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, God's nature conforms us to the image of our Savior. And sometimes that requires edification, things that are pleasant, encouragement, but sometimes they may also require a trial of our faith. Ben was in the army. When did you really get proven as a soldier? It wasn't in the times that were easy. It was in the times that were hard. I was reading yesterday the account of a Swedish sniper fighting in the Ukraine. He was in the Swedish military, trained as a sniper. Never saw combat in Sweden. But one of the things that he commented on is he thought most soldiers who were highly trained eventually wanted to get into some form of combat. Because they wanted to prove their training. They wanted to see what their mettle really was. They wanted to know, would they hold up? And when this guy saw combat for the first time, it was in the Ukraine. He went over there to help the Ukrainians fight against the Russian insurgency. And he became a sniper because that's what he was trained to do. And at first, he wasn't so sure that he did hold up. He wasn't glamorizing it. He was actually quite honest about it. But then when he found out that he simply didn't fold in combat, he started to realize the metal that he was made of. He wasn't proven in the pleasant things. He was proven in the trial. When the fire came. when he was afraid. He said that he froze, but he realized he didn't freeze out of panic or fear. He froze out of sensory overload. That so much was going on all at once, it essentially took him by surprise. And then he saw a guy pop up in a window of a building and he had the wrong uniform on. And he took his rifle and he took the guy down. And it happened without thinking. That was the result of training applied in trial. At first, the trial seems overwhelming. The guy had sensory overload, was how he put it. And I can imagine why. I mean, you get people shooting, you get noise, you get screaming, you get chaos or whatever happens in battle. And it was overload. And also the realization that you could get killed. One of the things he said in that is when you're in battle, and Ben, you can tell us if this is true or not, but when you're in battle, it seems like everybody's weapon is targeted at you. But he realized something. He had a weapon too. And when the sensory overload started to subside a little bit, he skillfully used what he was trained for. He skillfully used his weapon and he took down the enemy. The goodness of God works the same way. We think to ourselves, how in the world can the goodness of God work in a combat type situation in our personal lives? It doesn't necessarily have to be in a physical outward combat, but in our personal lives. Doesn't it feel sometimes like you're in combat? Things are happening, things may be going wrong, and sometimes your own thinking, you're trying to combat yourself. And you may feel like it's going on all around you from every angle. The kids, maybe you're fighting with your spouse, or maybe you got a problem at work, or maybe your neighbor, or maybe all of it all at once. And you say it's coming from every angle. And it's a little bit of sensory overload. But then you realize something. That when you've been there for a little while, you didn't fold. You stood your ground. You didn't fold. And in the process, you started learning how to respond to what you've been given. Respond to the training that you have. In our lives, respond to the Word of God that we've taken in. Respond to the mercy of God, that even though things may be difficult, God is kind in the difficulty. And that kindness becomes ever increasingly real. And you realize it's following you, and you start looking for it. Surely the goodness of God, surely the goodness of God will follow you. It'll pursue you. If you make a mistake, it won't abandon you. It'll pursue you because God is kind. In verse 1 there, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now here's the thing about the word want. It's the Hebrew word kasser. It's a kal imperfect. Imperfect means that it's a repetitive action. It's a process it's referring to. So I repeatedly find myself not wanting. Sometimes we have this thing where we're feeling really victorious. And some days are just like, hey, I got it today. I'm thinking right today. I feel invigorated today. A little bit energized with God. I'm got it. And something happened. It didn't touch me. And I've got it today. And then there's other times where we're not... Somebody put it recently. And there's other times where we're not feeling our victory. And we're like, I can't deal with this today. See, we're wanting. I want it to stop. I want it or there's something I want. I want relief. Or maybe I want something, I want money. I want a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Forget it, we don't date. God has a better way of doing things. I want God's way. That's what you want. You want God's way. I want. It's part of goodness pursuing me. It's a progressive thing that I'm repeatedly finding myself not wanting. But it's also progressive in that it's a process. I'm repeatedly growing into the place where I'm not repeatedly wanting. And so we have a repetition of process and a repetition of outcome. Because the goodness of God is pursuing us. When it says it's pursuing us, it means just that. It's coming after us. It's following us. It's stalking us. We're being stalked by the kindness of God. Then he continues there. He makes me lie down. Lie down is the word rebets. It's a hip hill imperfect. Now, hip hill is causative. It's a causative action. Imperfect, again, a process with repetition. He makes me lie down. In other words, I'm learning how to rest. I'm learning how to relax. I'm learning in everything to be content. It's part of God's kindness. When the trial of your faith first comes, especially if you're relatively new at that type of trial, mind you, I'm not saying relatively new at trials, relatively new in that type of trial, sometimes you may feel like, will this ever end? Sometimes you get, I can't wait till it's done. I wish I could just get out of here. God, make it stop. And you get frustrated with God because He doesn't make it stop. But here's the thing. If He made it stop, it's like a surgeon who doesn't complete the surgery. And so He opens you up, and the patient wakes up and says, can you stop? And the surgeon says, no, I can't stop. Absolutely, I cannot stop. If I stop, this would be extremely bad for you. And so God doesn't stop. But our old nature, that doesn't really want to think with God's Word through God's perspective and God's way, keeps being self-oriented in the trial and says, this hurts, this is uncomfortable, this is unpleasant, I don't like it, I don't want it, it makes me feel bad. What God is doing is this. He is cutting something out. It's a cancerous thing. And He's cutting it out. The cancer is self-orientation. The problem I have is not my trial. The problem I have is my orientation. It always blew my mind that Paul said he glories in tribulations. Another thing, you know, I've had tribulations and there's nothing glorious in it. But Paul gloried in his tribulations. And the glory was this, that self would be cut out. That he would see the goodness of God pursuing him. The kindness of God being faithful to him. That even when he failed, God would be merciful to him. Can you imagine, Paul? I mean, really. How often do you feel like you're not up to it? Have you ever said to yourself, I can't do it, or I'm not worthy? I can't do it, God. Okay, here's Paul. Now, before he became Paul, he was known as Saul. Saul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He would hunt down and kill or imprison Christians just because they were Christians. Can you imagine that? Now, let's give a little bit of a perspective here. Let's say that the leader of Al-Qaeda or the leader of ISIS suddenly get saved. And not only does he get suddenly saved, he wants to be a preacher. And he goes to a place where the Christians are. And they know him there. They say, "You're the head of ISIS, or you're the head of Al-Qaeda." And they don't want to trust him because he's killed or captured and then tortured and severely persecuted many of their own. That's what happened with Saul. And Saul's on his way, of all places, to Damascus, and he gets knocked off his horse. He gets blinded by a brilliant light, and he realizes that he's in the presence of God. And he didn't find Abraham or Moses. He found Jesus. And he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting?" He says, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus, who you persecute. You're not the guy I was expecting." Well, that's what happened. Imagine if that happens to an ISIS guy. His Jeep or whatever they drive or use over there, pickup truck, Toyota pickup truck, with the little machine gun on the back, breaks down, flips over, he's thrown out of the truck, a brilliant blinding light comes by, blinds him, and he says, "Lord, who are you?" And he hears, "I'm Jesus, who you've persecuted." He's not going to know what to do for a few moments. Paul didn't know what to do, to such a point that somebody had to take him by the hand and lead him to the house of one of the disciples. And then he started learning. But can you imagine that being in your frame of reference? What a trial that must have been. And then Paul says, "I have a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me." Now, albeit he never specifies what it is, a lot of scholars think it was the notion that he killed Christians and now he was an apostle. And he killed Christians. He had a trial of his faith. But he got to the point where he gloried in his tribulations. He no longer considered them to be negative experiences. But he learned the kindness of God there. He learned what? That God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. So that I would ask God over and over, "Make it stop." And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, "The goodness of God is sufficient for you." That word "sufficient" doesn't mean you had enough. It means that it's abundant and effectual toward you. The goodness of God is abundant and it's effectual and it will always pursue you. "But I made a mistake. But I failed. But I sinned." But in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Your law doesn't lead you to repentance. 1 Corinthians 15:56 is the strength of your sin. And Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Toward you, in Romans 11:22, it will always be the goodness of God. That's the only thing that will pursue you, is the goodness of God. In Colossians 1:20, we have the second component. The Word of God says that Christ made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. The word "reconcile" is apokatalasso in the Greek. And what it means is a full exchange. A full exchange. God made a full exchange. But there's a second meaning there too. Not just exchange, but also change. And so God made a full exchange. He gave us His righteousness for our unrighteousness. He sent His blood and cleansed us from all sins in Revelation 1:5. A full exchange. But He made more than that. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, He gave us His body to bear our sins so that we could become His body in righteousness. That is a full exchange. That we are no longer us, in Galatians 2:20, we are those who bear the life of God. You understand what that means? You may think it's you, but it's not. You may think it's natural, but it's not. You may think something happened by accident, it couldn't have. It's not possible. You're the body of Christ. He took your broken life and gave you His. Beauty for ashes. He made a full exchange. He gave you His body so that it could be killed in exchange for you becoming His body. Think about it. You are now the body of Christ, the body of God Himself. Jesus could do nothing of Himself, only that which He heard of the Father, that He could do. We can do nothing of ourselves, only that which we receive from Christ, because Christ is our head. The same way that Christ was the incarnation of God, that means God with a physical body. We are now the body of Christ. The life of God flows through us. The thoughts of God initiate our very nature. A hand doesn't give any thought to moving, it's just effective. It's because that hand is reconciled to the head. My hand doesn't say I have my own life. My hand simply responds to the brain. As the brain initiates an impulse that is so fast, it's hard to measure the speed with normal devices. But yet, it takes no thought on the part of the hand. And you know what? It really doesn't take a whole lot of thought on the part of the head either. The head is not racking his mind. I want to reach over there for, let's say, a cup of water. And just reach. There's no planning. Okay, let me think how this is going to happen. You need an impulse to be initiated in the motor cortex. Okay, check this out. Calls the secretary, check this out. Impulse initiated in motor cortex. Okay, the impulse has to travel down the spine. Alright. Need to find the appropriate spinal nerves. Okay, got to get off the highway there somewhere and, you know, the right exit. And so, you take that, okay, it's like the 4th, 5th, so maybe the like 12th one down. Okay, alright, good, okay, we got that, okay, good, check. We need to utilize fingers and hand, but also forearm. Elbow, we got it. Can't forget the elbow. Ashley, don't let me forget the elbow. This is kind of the way we think of it sometimes. It's instant. The only thought is, oh, I need a glass of water. And out goes the hand and performs the very thing that needs to be done. No thought, no striving, just operating in the design. See, the government of God in Hebrews 4:16 comes through our reconciliation. It requires no effort. It requires a flow of life. But it requires no effort. We have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. There is no longer any effort. There is no longer any striving. There's no longer any doing. There's no longer any law involved. It's just the life of the head. And the government of God is made manifest. Because the head had a thought, and the body responded in like manner. Nothing else required. The Word of God says in Ephesians 1:6, is a third component. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted is charito'o, and it means to be made graceful. We are made graceful in the Beloved. It also means to be blessed. When God accepts us in His Beloved, what does that actually mean? It is a grace process, but what does it actually mean? That we are made grace-filled in the Beloved. Now, we're not made grace-filled through the Beloved. We are made grace-filled in the Beloved. Those little prepositions make a big difference. We are in the Beloved. That one new man. And we're made grace-filled by living as the one new man. Now, I don't live as who I am with any striving. I am simply who I am. Being the one new man doesn't require any striving. Being the one new man is simply the condition of who we are. When we accept who we are, we become grace-filled. So it's an identity and not an effort. And we live in the identity of one who is accepted not by the Beloved, but in the Beloved. I love my liver. I also am very fond of my kidneys, my spleen, and my pancreas. I think they are amazing. And I love having a pancreas. My pancreas makes my day. I accept my pancreas. If I were to think that I'd lose my pancreas, I would be very upset about this. If I thought that something went wrong with my pancreas, I'd be after it in a heartbeat. Speaking of that, I love the fact that I have a heartbeat. I'm accepted in the Beloved. God accepts me the way I accept my pancreas. You see, it's just a normal thing to have there. It's not like it's some great favor, or it's not like it's some unusual thing, or it's not like it's a magnificent feat. It's the normal condition of things that God accepts us as the one new man. You know, you're kind of a on-off kidney. I mean, you know, you give me a bad time sometimes. And this is how, maybe I'll have to replace you. We're talking about God. He doesn't need a new kidney. He's perfectly content with the kidney He has because He can fix the kidney He has if something goes wrong with it. This is the beauty of it. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Oh, we're back to goodness. Yeah, the goodness and the acceptance, you can't separate them. And so God's not looking to replace me as a kidney. God is going to make me work beautifully as a kidney. I'll fully be the kidney I was intended to be. Notice I said kidney, not bowel. You see, we're accepted in the beloved. Nobody has ever hated their kidney or their liver or pancreas. Their spleen, can't stand my spleen. My spleen is such a jerk. Can you imagine if my stomach said, the spleen is such a jerk? You look at the stomach, so to speak, and say, what's wrong with the stomach? And that's what I said, it's not me, it's the spleen. And the head's wondering all along, what's wrong with the stomach? But sometimes that happens in the body of Christ. That guy is such a jerk. That guy's this, that. I don't like this. And the head is thinking, what's wrong with, not with the one I'm accusing, but with me? Why does the stomach think that the spleen is a jerk? The stomach must be malfunctioning. And so that acceptance in the beloved spills out onto the spleen from the stomach. It spells out. We accept each other in the beloved because we are accepted in the beloved. And we don't curse another member of the body of Christ because they are part of our body. And we accept the beloved as we are accepted as the beloved. In Ephesians 1:4, you have the next component. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We've been predestinated before the foundation of the world, and He chose us. He chose us. Long before there ever were angels, long before there ever was a star in the sky, long before the earth was ever here, we were chosen. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the finished work in Revelation 13:8, we were chosen. The work was finished because we were chosen. He chose us. That word chose is the aorist middle indicative. Aorist means it's a timeless reality. But the middle voice, when He chose us. Middle is when the subject performs the action of the verb and receives its benefit. He chose us for Himself. He chose us so that He could reveal who He is. He chose us knowing all our flaws and our imperfections and our failures so that He could reveal the mercy and the goodness of His character. He chose us. How often does it happen that you feel unacceptable? How often does it happen that you make a mistake and you feel kind of guilty after you've confessed it to Him? You feel a little bit less than. You feel like you cannot quite approach. You feel like maybe He can't use you to the level that He could before. You feel like you fall short. You feel like you're not like these other people. Let me put it this way. Sometimes you go through a trial and the trial is really hard for you, and you look at somebody else who maybe in your estimation suffers far more greatly than you do, and you say, yeah, but I'm not like them. Do you understand that you have been chosen before the world began? Before there was anything, you were chosen by God. That the quantity of everything, your trials or your blessings, were pre-selected by God, the very same God going through the very same selection process as perhaps with Billy Graham or Richard Wurmbrand or some unheard of Christian that nobody knows, who goes through their trials, takes care of their kids to the best of their ability for the glory of God. And the very same God chose you in the very same way. The only difference is He didn't choose you for the very same things. It's kind of like a pickup team in a way. You're a kid on a ballpark and there's a pickup game, maybe baseball. Can you imagine if you picked the same position for every kid? All right, Bill, you pitch. John, you pitch. Sally, you pitch. David, you pitch. And all these people are going to be looking at each other, scratching their head. What do you mean? And some kid says, can I play first base? No, I want you to pitch. And you have all these kids, and they're all pitching. And sometimes the kid says, can I play first base? No, you pitch. Or conversely, I need you at first base. Can I pitch? Well, we have a pitcher. I need you at first base. No, but I want to pitch. Well, that means nobody can play first base. I don't care. I want to pitch. But what happens when the ball comes to first base? I don't know. I want to pitch. But we do that sometimes. You've been chosen for the portion that you have. You've been chosen for the allotment that has been given to you. You're not going to be rewarded more or less heavily because you were or were not Billy Graham. Your rewards come when you respond to what God gives to you. And it doesn't matter what your name is. You've been chosen. When I live in this fact, this reality of being chosen, I learn to be content. I no longer look to, well, I want what they have. I simply become content where I am. And when I become content where I am, that's when I express the portion God has given me. Because if Billy on first base keeps wanting to be the pitcher, he's not going to make a very good pitcher. And he's not going to make a very good first baseman. But when Billy is content to be the first baseman and to allow the pitcher to be the pitcher, then the team functions. In John 6:63 is the last component we're going to talk about. The Word of God says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That word quickeneth there is zoopoeo. It means to enliven. It's from the word zoe. It makes you alive with the life of God. And it comes through the Word of God. Your ability, your old sin nature, your natural reasoning, your natural way of doing things profit nothing. It's the Spirit that makes the Word of God life in you. And so, the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are the place where you get your life. We're knocking on doors, and we knock on this one door, and guy says, I'm an atheist. We talk to another guy, and the guy gets saved. Talk to another person, and he says, I'm already a Christian. One of the things that I noticed about that is when we were talking to these people, I did not break out my Lewis Sperry Schaeffer systematic theology and started going through the various theologies and doctrines. Instead, I said to them, "Did you know that Christ loves you?" I could have said, "Did you know the doctrine of the love of God?" But for whatever reason, I can't really tell you why. Actually, I can, and I will. I said, "Do you know that Christ loves you?" And the reason why it was put that way is because we were talking about a person, not about a book. The Word of God in John chapter 1 became a living person. The Bible in Revelation tells us that His name will be written on His thigh, and it is Word of God. And so we spoke about a person. And you talk to people about a person and they become interested in a person. I did not say to them, "Lewis Sperry Schaeffer says..." No, I simply talked about a person. And they respond. We have the life of a person. We become one person, one species with a person. His name is God, Christ, Jesus, I Am, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, Yahweh. We talk about a person. When I have the life of a person in me, it's because I've become one with that person. I'm enlivened by that person because I've become the same person. And so He makes us alive. He enlivens us through His Word. These are components of grace. This is what we live in. This is our life. On a daily basis, in the details, this is our life. It's all grace. It's all grace. Why is it all grace? Because I'm human. And I'm a saved human. And it becomes all grace. See, all grace doesn't mean just count it all grace. All grace is quite literal. It's all grace. Everything is grace, and grace is everything. It's all grace. And its fullness. Amen?